I guess he uploaded it somewhere, but I also uploaded sound files. So the previous three are underneath spirituality and updated audio files if you're on Tor Focus. Okay, now what I want to do here is I want to go over... one second. Can use this one. What I want to do is go. I want to go to discuss. I want to, first of all, I'm going to discuss these particular things that are on this list, however long that takes. But what I am trying to do is work towards giving you a working definition of the four worlds. Now, just so... you know, those that are not familiar with it, I think everybody is. Marilyn may not be ultra schooled in it, but okay. When we start to move toward spirituality and we start to look at what we call Saotic interpretations, things start to get very, very complicated very, very quickly. And when they start to get complicated like they get complicated, you need to have definitions of things so that when you hear this word, you know that this is what that word means, okay? So, for example, all of us should be well-versed in the fact that there are four levels of hermeneutic. Hermeneutic means levels of interpretation. Secondly, each one of them have a title, and you can write down the word pardes, P-A, capital P, lowercase a, and then P-A-R, a capital R, and then a capital D, and then a capital S. Partis, and partis means paradise, and paradise is a acronym for the four levels of hermeneutic in Jewish ideology, okay, and in Jewish practice and in Bible study, Torah study. So that being said, you should know and understand the different levels. So just for the moment, one second, please. Just for the moment, I will discuss, you know, Peshat, okay, means simple. Remez, R-E-M-E-S, some spell it with R-E-M-E-Z rather than an S. And then you have Drash, D-R-A-S-H, meaning Midrash. That is associated with the kingdom. And then the final level is called Sa'od. I spell it S-O in apostrophe O-D, Sa'od. And that is the mystical or the mystery. And that always works in, as I've taught you from Revelation, all the symbols and things like that. So in order to do a thorough study of the book of Revelation, you need to... you need to know all the symbols, and the symbols that you need to define are all laid out for you in the Tanakh, in the Torah, and in the prophets and the writings of the Jewish people. And so once you master those ideas from the Hebrew text, then you can start looking at the things that exist, for example, in the book of Revelation. And when you do this, you will start to be accumulating data that's on a spiritual level and start to understand how to see and understand spiritual things as they're taught, even from the Torah, etc. So, you know, one of the places where the mystery gets really, really deep is in the construction of the Mishkan. And the Mishkan is in absolute Saotic terms. And I can't remember the exact number, but it's somewhere between 25 to maybe 30 chapters of the Torah itself. And it may even be more than that. I don't remember the exact number right off the top of my head. Okay, so when I say 25-30 chapters, I'm saying 25-30 chapters of the Torah are what it takes to define the construction of the Mishkan. And Mishkan being the tabernacle, of course. The tabernacle that eventually becomes the temple, okay? So, and Mishkan is a word, Mishkan, and that it's like me from, and Shekan, the dwelling presence. So we also call the divine presence the Shekinah, or Shekinah, some say. And that being said, that means the presence of God has come, me from wherever he resides. Shekan, he comes down and he neighbors. Okay, in contemporary Hebrew, modern Hebrew, the word Shekan means your neighbor. Okay, so Mishkan means the neighboring presence of God. So God instructed them on how to build the tabernacle. And when you start to study how it was built, there's a man called Bezaleel. And Bezaleel, it said God filled him with the spirit of wisdom, okay? Which was absolute necessary, because now we're talking about something that looks at a device. And when he sees the device, he doesn't see it in the material world. He sees it in the spiritual world, okay? And he sees it as a mechanism for the material world, for the natural world. And that being said, he saw, this Bezaleel, he saw the Mishkan, and it said God filled him with the spirit of wisdom, and that means he would see on the highest spiritual plane, and he would understand the mechanics of that device. And the mechanics of that device were created in such a way that it allowed human divine interaction. So humans could interact with God through the mechanism of the Mishkan. While you catch up on notes, I'm going to okay. So, let me look at this page. What we will be moving toward in this document that you have, this is a first page of several things that will be discussed in the coming weeks, is I want to discuss the four different levels of spirituality. These are not four different levels of hermeneutic. They're four different levels of spirituality. Okay? So they don't have anything to do with specifically with hermeneutics, because they all, in some respect, they all relate to the spiritual world, which is the highest, or the Saotic world. Everybody with me? Everybody understand? Okay? When we say so'od, we're talking about deep spirituality. We're talking about something that supersedes physical reality. So the things that you see in the Saotic world or in the spiritual world are spiritual realities, but that does not mean that they're physical. How can I say this? It does not mean that they have a physical tangent or object that they are exactly like. But generally speaking, the spiritual world is a pattern for the material, the natural material world. Okay, so when they talk about the realm of God, in the highest realm of God, when they talk about this, they say that that realm is the stamp, and they use the Hebrew word teva, T-E-V-A, I believe is the word that I'm looking for, teva. It's the stamp for the material world. So the idea is to take, everybody knows what a rubber stamp is. You go somewhere and you have a document, a stamped, you know, that it's passed or whatever. They use a device that's got rubber and you look at it. If you were to look at the stamp, you're going, I don't know how that can be this when it gets onto the page. Okay? But once the stamp is there, you see it and you understand what it is. Okay? And that's the best analogy, because they call nature teva. Nature is the mirror image of the upper spiritual worlds. Okay? So if you want to know what the heavens look like, you need to be able to interpret the natural world. Now, I think when you stop and think of that, it is a very, very complex idea. Because, you know, even when we say the natural world, you know, do you know how molecules and atoms and all of those things work? How they, mechanically, how they're wrapped around one another, and why you have to have this, and do you understand what DNA string is? And then you can go on to quantum mechanics and things like this, you know. So even men like Einstein would shrink at the complexity of the cosmos. There's an idea that Einstein had the idea to try to prove that the cosmos, the universe specifically, was infinite. The reason he wanted to prove that the world was infinite is because if it was infinite, then he would say there is no God. But as it were, he literally proved that the world is finite. The cosmos is finite. That being said, someone said that he tried to fudge his figures and change that, but everybody now knows that it is finite. And they didn't understand the shape of the universe, and the shape of the universe is semi-conal. Okay? So it starts out like one of the old bullhorns that was in a shape of a sort of a cone, and then it had an opening, and then you would holler through the one end of the cone, and then it would amplify sound out the other. And the reason I use that particular analogy, first of all, again, that is what the universe looks like, and that's why it looks like that, is because it had a point of origin from the mouth of God. And when it would go out of the mouth of God, it would expand into its form. And as far as I know, and I am not the expert on that particular subject, but I will tell you, as far as I know, they think that it's still expanding. And so that means it will go for a period of time before it ever decides to contract, because it's still going out from the voice of God. Now, one other thing, just on that subject just a little bit, is that audio, when it goes out, it never returns. Okay? So, once a word is spoken out into the cosmos, it always exists. So, this lecture going out, as it were, will always exist in the cosmos. So, who knows if there are aliens in the cosmos that are not from Earth. They might be tuned into Torah Focus tonight. I don't know. They might be getting a lesson. And then they might say, well, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about, so we don't want to go there. Or they might say, yeah, that guy knows what he's talking about. We want to go there. And then, you know, there are all kinds of stories about all those things and all kinds of ideas. But nevertheless. Okay, so ultimately what we will eventually start with, and this is also the way that God started the construction, telling about the construction of the Mishkan, was he started in the Kodesh Kodeshim or in the Holy of Holies. And then he works from the inside of the Holy of Holies and he goes outward through the outer portions of the inside and then to the court of the Israelites and then to the court of the Gentiles, etc. This is the way God always starts his process. He always starts from where he's at, and then he moves out to where we're at, and then the idea is to draw us into the spiritual world or realm where he is at. So, when we discuss the four spiritual realms, and I will give you their names, and spellings, the first world, highest world, is called Atzilut. A-T-Z-I-L-U-T. This is the very highest realm. And there are different ways of looking at this and knowing and understanding this. But this is supposed to be the realm where only God exists. Now, because of the mechanics of these spiritual worlds, in a hard fixed construct, you can never go to that world. Okay? But in the world of true spirituality, your spirit can access that world. But your spirit accessing that world, if you're going to access that world, you have to be ultra, ultra, ultra spiritual person. That means you know, spirituality and spiritual things extensively. And so, you know, when someone says that here they built the tabernacle with these different types of coverings, immediately in your mind you can understand each one of the coverings, what it would represent, and on and on. Not our discussion this evening, but that is the highest realm, the realm where only God himself. Now, let me give you some definition. Adon Aviner.
He's the only one I can think of that could access it perfectly. Are you talking about the prophets may
Generally, they have some association with this world by and large. But actually, some of the highest prophets, I would say, yeah, they probably did. Ezekiel, maybe Daniel, or some of those like that. Lower prophets, maybe not necessarily. But the idea is that they might be able to visit that world, but it's definitely not a place of their residence, even on a spiritual level. Okay, so they're going to access it for a period of time. They will have more access to the world that is the next world we will mention, but they will have more access with it. But now I need to make a definition here for you so that you understand something that is very, very complex. And I didn't intend to get into this evening, but it is something that is absolutely necessary. Number one, okay, the names of God. Now, there are a lot of names of God you've probably heard, and I will say it like this, just because I'm not into trying to say the name of the what we call the Tetragrammaton, and I'll discuss that in a second, but they say, you know, Jehovah Jireh. Perhaps you've heard those names. And that word Jehovah at the beginning is commonly called the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton is the name of God that has four letters in it, but it's actually a word that is 72 letters long. Okay? You can look it up in a dictionary. It'll say Tetragrammaton, and then it'll tell you basically that. What it will not do is give you that name. That name exists in Bible verses in the... there is a group of rabbis called Lavavniks. It's a Lamed and a Vav together, and it means like 36. And 36 is the number of rabbis who are supposed to know the name of God, that 72-letter name, at any time. If one dies, before he dies, he is to pass it on to his successor. If he cannot pass it on to his successor, then one of the 36 or 35 at that time, making the 36, will teach that person how to say that name. That's my understanding for all I know of that. Okay, so now this aspect of God that we call the Tetragrammaton, and which you will see in Scripture as the Yud-He and the Vav-He. It is intentionally written that way because it originally was not written that way. The name of God might have, not necessarily in the Torah, but in some circles it would have been pronounced. And it's my understanding that it was possible to pronounce it at the time of Messiah, Yeshua, and it would have been pronounced on the day of Yom Kippur, and that is the only day that it would ever be used, as on Yom Kippur. Now, that said, that aspect of God is unknowable. You cannot know God. You cannot know that aspect of God. Therefore, we use often a synonym. There are two synonyms that are basically used. One is HaShem, capital H-A, capital S-H-E-M. You see, if there's a movie that is called Stranger Among Us. It's about a Jewish kind of detective thing. And it's based in New York, and it is based in Ashkenaz Judaism. And there, the rabbis, when they talk about this aspect of God, they call him Hashem. Hashem means the name, it's basically its definition. So why do they call him the name? That is because, number one, we can't attribute any name to him, because if we attributed a name to him, that would make him finite. Okay, and he is not finite. He's infinite. Okay, so therefore you cannot describe him, because if you try to describe him, whatever terms you use to try to describe him with will make him also finite. This is part of the reason why you hear that we don't understand things about the Olam Haba. Okay? And the reason being is because that is a world that reaches infinites. And when it reaches that, we can't describe it. And so if we could describe aspects of the Olam Haba, then it would be bringing them down into material world, and they would be things that would be able to discern and derive, and there are aspects of those worlds that we cannot know or understand, okay? Now, one of the practices I've begun to use, and before I say that, I guess, okay, the other thing is that you will see that his name is sometimes written as Adonai. And Adonai means like the highest God, more or less. Okay? And so, when we read for the Siddur, we're reading it and we're not praying, we would say Hashem. Okay? And then if we are praying, once we pray, we don't say the word Hashem, we say Adonai. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, etc., etc. Okay? And so when we say Adonai, we're referring to this four-letter name of God, the Tetragrammaton. But there is one of the rabbis that you are mostly familiar with called the Ramban, with an N, not the Rambam with an M, but the Ramban. The Ramban was also a Kabbalist as well, and so he, in his works, when he is speaking about the highest dimension of God as a person, as it were, he says, the eternal God. So when you read in the Ramban's writings and he says the eternal God, he's talking about who we relate to as Hashem. Okay? Now, that, if you can imagine that, that is a barrier, a fence, something that, you know, if you were able to see that, that world, you would see it, but you could not see anything. Okay, you would see that that is where that world is, but it can't be described. You can't see into it, not with your natural eyes. But when we reach certain levels of spirituality, then you can see pieces of things. But they're usually put in those Sa'otic terms so that you can comprehend with your mind what you can't see with your eyes. The next relationship to God is the name that the Bible starts with. It says, in the beginning, God, and it is in Hebrew the word Elohim. Elohim. And Elohim is the God of strict justice. Now, when you get to Genesis 2:7, the names are combined. Okay, so let's say it like this. The eternal God and the God of strict justice. And then it talks about how they relate to man. So that's a combination of two aspects of God. Now, I did not intend to go here this evening, so this is perhaps a little bit beyond. Maybe this won't keep you awake all night. But here you understand that the realms, the spiritual realms of this Atzilut is where this, what we call the ineffable God, who is that, the eternal God, but that thing that we cannot describe. Okay, so we're trying to describe God, but we cannot describe God, so we use a name Hashem, or as the Ramban does, the eternal God, because the four letters that are the abbreviation for the 72-letter name mean that he is a living thing, or that he lives by his own not creation, but by his own essence. His own essence always has been, it always will be. So he's, quote, the eternal one, the living one who is eternal. Okay? Is everybody okay with this? Everybody understand what's being said? Go ahead, Adon Avinar.
Who came up with Hashem?
It came up by the rabbis and the, not so much the Kohanim, because at the time of Messiah, they were reciting it in the temple on Yom Kippur. And they decided that the name was too sacred to be used in just mundane public worlds. And so they basically came to the realization that they had to, I guess I could say, disguise that word so that nobody would know how to pronounce it. And then they came up with the idea that it would have to be, you know, the secret of the 36 men who would hold the mechanics of that, okay? So, I'm without trying to cite reference, there are some references in the Talmud. I'm sure there are places in the Midrash that come closer to defining that. And as far as knowing exactly where it's at in the Zohar, I do not know where it is in the Zohar, that idea, that practice. But I've heard, one of the gentlemen that I've heard discuss this was Vindel Jones. Okay, so what you hear me repeating is I don't know if you could still get a hold of any of them. I used to have some of the tapes. You got some?
I don't think we do. No, we never got any tapes. We've got the book. We don't have the tapes.
Yeah, yeah. He taught on rabbinic hermeneutics. You know, the four levels, of course. And he talked about these very subjects. Now, it's also, you might hear some of it in Rabbi Akiva Tatz's works, too, when he talks about some of those things. Okay, and he will, Rabbi Akiva Tatz, will talk about that ineffable name and some to some capacity. Although he does not really, really deeply involve himself with Sa'odic things as much as he does Midrashic things. Okay, and for you to, if you read a little bit of Midrash, you know, His Eminence has told you that the Midrash is about the kingdom. Okay, well, if you study a little bit of the Midrash right away, you'll see that, you know, that's absolutely it, because it's like the mechanics of how we do kingdom work, work in the kingdom, which the kingdom is basically here in the physical now. Okay, so what I want to be able to differentiate is that, you know, okay, when you're reading, usually in the King James, the word Lord, L-O-R-D in capital letters, is the Tetragrammaton, Hashem, Adonai. Now, and then the word God is generally Elohim. Now, sometimes it will say God, and God will be written in capital letters, and then it will say some other title, God, like maybe God Jehovah or something of that particular name. That's not a good analogy. But sometimes whenever you see the word God capitalized, that is the Tetragrammaton. And then the following name that comes along with it is a description of his activities, okay? And the best way to understand God is Moshe, when he was at the burning bush, he's like, you know, who am I going to tell him sent me? And, you know, God, it seems like he never answers. And this is in chapter 3, verse 14 of Shemot. And when he tells him this, he says in Hebrew the words, Eyah Asher Eyah. And I've translated those words, you know, in a way that I said, you know, he always was and always will be everything that we need. Okay. But it basically means like the only way that you can know who I am is by my actions. Okay? You can't know God, him, Hashem, unless you see his activities. Now, we start out in creation to know that Hashem has a single goal, and that single goal is to show good to something other than himself. And this is the impetus of holiness. And so holiness means that something is separated to a particular cause. So in Leviticus 19 and 2, it said, God says, I'm holy, therefore you be holy. That means, because I'm dedicated to a specific cause, you have to be committed to the same exact cause. And the cause is bringing good upon something other than yourself. Then when we take that into the larger scope of the two things that tikkun means, and tikkun means number one, to elevate, and number two, to restore. So our job as agents of God is to do tikkun, and that means that we're to, number one, elevate the cosmos, elevate the world. How is that done? Number one, by doing good. And number two, by repairing damage that has been done in the past. And sometimes those of us here who are converts, the conversion that we have been through, and I say it like this, it's to heal some of the monkeys in our family trees. Okay, because, you know, you get to fishing around in somebody's family tree very long, you'll find the monkey in there somewhere, you know. And believe me, I know there's monkeys in mine, and, you know, you didn't have to shake the tree very hard to, you know, hear them squawk, so. So tikkun has that idea, but then, you know, to be holy means that you are like God in that you are dedicated to the purpose of bringing good to humanity. Now, one of the things I said a couple of weeks ago with regards to this idea of bringing good, and number one, the plan of God being right on schedule, is like, how come there's so much hell in the world? And when you look at it, you say, you know, man, it's getting worse. It's getting worse. It's getting bad. And I say, good. And you're thinking like, what? Because the evil has to be revealed. Okay, even inside of ourselves, you know, we want to consider ourselves to be holy. We want to consider ourselves to be... we want to consider ourselves to be righteous, etc. But then, you know, you wake up one morning and you're grouchy or you're whatever and you're all whatever, out of sorts. And you find some great negativity in yourself. And, it becomes very depressing because you have to wrestle with your Yetzer Hara. Okay, but it's absolutely necessary because if God is going to eradicate the world from evil, then he has to see the evil. All evil has to be made manifest so it can be destroyed. Is everybody following along with me on the outline that I... We didn't even get to the outline yet, right? Okay, so those two aspects of God are very complex because, first of all, God has this thought. He wants to do it, but he can't create what we are on the same level that he is. So he has to make certain restrictions so that, number one, we have free will, and number two, so that he can remain where he's at and then not be his presence bearing down on us to the point of being overwhelming and us being afraid of the divine presence. You know, he's going to whack you on the head with a stick idea. Now, where this division is between Hashem, the eternal God, and the God of strict justice, if you can imagine right there, if you were drawing a chart like this and you put Hashem at the top of your page, and then underneath that you write the God of strict justice, you would need to put a bold line across there, as that is the limit where Elohim doesn't really have the capacity to cross that limit. But you can have God, Hashem, on the other side that can permeate all of the lower regions, okay, with his presence. Does that make sense? Okay, there's a limit there to where the God that is called the God of strict justice, that's as far as he reaches. And this is associated also with this world of Atzilut, okay, the world that is above. In where you can't get into that world. You can vaguely get into it when you're in a really spiritual mode of reception and say meditation, but you can't get into it with your natural mind. If you try to do it, quote, just absolutely naturally and not be in a spiritual setting or mindset, You'll just, it's like, you know, you'll hit a brick wall, so to speak. Okay. Now this becomes really, really difficult here because somehow the God up above, the eternal God, wanted us to be able to have a relationship with him on whatever capacity. And that capacity has to have the idea of God that is handed down to man. And that is extremely, extremely difficult. So, what God did is He creates a God image. Okay, an image, as it were, of Himself. But that image of Himself is like, you know, Gibri Gibor and Adon Suriel were with me in Israel. We went to the Holocaust Museum for the Children. And I don't know if anybody else has been there, but if you go into that, particular, it's a place for where the children who died in the death camps and in World War II, Jewish children, of course. And when you go in there, there is a finite number of children who died, okay? I don't know what that number is, but there's a finite number. But when you walk into this place is dark inside. But there are candles, there are actually lights, but they're like candles. For every child's soul, there's a candle inside of this thing. And now we're talking about a big, big area, a massive area. And the way that this is a little bit like the, the mirror mazes that were in the, the carnivals and all of that stuff. Well, imagine this in the dark, and then imagine the light being lit, but refracting off of all these different mirrors that are inside of this place. It is phenomenal. It is a very, very spiritual, moving place. Partially because, not just because the children died there, but because here is an image, or here is a reality that kind of reflects that idea of being able to associate and connect with God. Okay, so God creates like this, let's just call it, for lack of a better word, which is not a real good word, but let's call it this theology. So He creates a theology of Himself, and then He has to pass that down to man. But it has to be broken down into so many fragments that it can only be worded in mundane terms. But the mundane terms are trying to define something that is totally spiritual. The absolute purest of spirituality that you could possibly ever imagine. And so, somehow, the God of strict justice and the God, eternal God, their interactions of the same being, but it's almost as if the strict God of strict justice is a creation of the God of the eternal God. Are you with me? Because now we're starting to tread on very hallowed ground. Because we're talking about God, and we're talking about the eternal God, and we're saying one God created the other God. And the mechanics for how that happens, maybe some other time we'll discuss. But nevertheless, the idea here is that the eternal God has to create a system whereby you and I can connect to this upper world where the infinite God exists. Okay, before I move on, I'm going to ask, you got any questions or comments to make about that particular aspect?
That's so much I couldn't even begin to ask.
Believe me. You know, His Eminence and I get together, not every Sunday, but there was a couple of things that this Sunday I said, here, this is how I see this, because we're studying the Zohar. And I said, this is how I see this. So, you tell me what you see, because that's how I'm going to judge if I'm right or wrong. You know what I'm saying? And the reason I say that is because, I have a very, very strong commitment to Messiah. and I teach Messiah, and you guys all know that really, really well, you know. So I teach Messiah, and I'm going to keep teaching Messiah. So in one frame of mind, you know, the first thing in God's creation that he wanted to create was Messiah. Okay, but actually the first thing that God actually created, and this you can find in Proverbs chapter 8, is chokhmah or wisdom. Now, for lack of better explanation, and you can't accept this as absolute literality. Okay? Wisdom comes before Elohim in the process of creation. So God created first wisdom, and then he created Elohim. But Elohim comes because when you understand wisdom, wisdom is seminal. So please don't be offended, but the reason we say seminal is because it's like semen when it's deposited in the woman's womb. There are hundreds and hundreds of semen that are there, but the female selects only one. Or, you know, in some cases, some other things happen. But she selects one. And so the process begins just exactly like that. So wisdom begins with impossible numbers for us to possibly even consider, even though that it is transcended from the world of infinite into the world of the finite. Everybody's on top of it, right? You know exactly what I'm saying, huh? So infinite, you're talking about something that is so near infinite that you or I, it's like the number of the stars. How many stars are out there? Can you or I recount the stars? Okay, so this is like the seminal point. But just because you have all of this plethora of semen, it's of little use unless you make a selection. Okay, so the selection is made and one is selected. Bina was that selection from Chokhmah. And if you know the characteristic of Bina, you know that the characteristic of Bina is strict justice. So now you find an association with Hashem, or not Hashem, excuse me, but with Elohim, the God of strict justice. I can see her, but I can't see her.
Your Eminence?
Yeah.
You said that Bina is connected with strict justice?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Actually, it's Bina is the Bina is the, how can you say this? Bina is the house for strict justice, and that's how Hashem, it's kind of like that's Hash, not Hashem, I keep saying Hashem. That's where Elohim's residence is in Bina. Okay? And then there has to be the next step, and the next step is what we would talk about is Da'at. And once you start to talk about Da'at, the upper portion of that line begins to disappear. You can't look into that world anymore because you're talking about something now on the bottom of that level. But Da'at would be like the position where the emanation of Messiah comes from. Why? He's in the middle. He needs to balance everything. So here's the access of Chokmah. Chokmah can access Hashem. And I am speaking about Hashem, because it's Hashem and then Chokmah, then Bina, and then Da'at, which is Messiah. Okay? So you have Chokmah can receive this, the similar ideas from the world above in this Atzilut, and then from Chokmah comes Bina, the strict justice, and Bina will have some interaction with the eternal God above, but not like Chokmah, because she's Bina is strict justice. And you have Chokmah, who is chesed, absolute chesed. I mean, absolute chesed. And if it wasn't for Bina, you wouldn't have anything but chesed. You'd be drowning in chesed and dying. Okay? And then from that, there has to be a balance between the two. And so you have Da'at. And Da'at has a direct connection to Chokmah. It has a direct connection to Bina. But it also has a direct connection straight above to Hashem, or the eternal God. And so those are the things that are associated on the highest spiritual level with Atzilut, this world of absolute spirituality, where only God resides.